able to manipulate people's perception of reality for entertainment purposes. He was born the son of a Hungarian rabbi, which relocated his family to Appleton, Wisconsin. And I recently had the opportunity to travel to Appleton to speak at an event called Life Fest. And in between my messages, I found myself wandering down to downtown Appleton, where I discovered a park named for Harry Houdini. And as I sat and relaxed into this high back chair and the lush green grass of this urban park, I was amazed by the old buildings, the old church buildings, the old buildings there, strolling couples, beautiful families on a hot summer evening. Now, across the lawn from this park was a very stereotypical man. And we've all seen him, or a version of this man, a loud man, an obscene man, waving at imaginary people, yelling obscenities. And we're trained to look past such people, even through such people, never making eye contact. But for some reason, I am a magnet for these kinds of people. And he spots me all across the park, relocates himself to about 6 inches from my body with his own high back chair, and begins to rant and rave in profanities. Here's a picture of Lance, and as he's sitting about 6 inches away from me. In the background, you can see the inscription on a stone wall that actually comes from Harry Houdini. And the inscription says this: "What the eyes see and the ears hear, the mind believes." What the eyes see and the ears hear, the mind believes. And with this single principle of misdirection, Harry Houdini became a master at manipulating people's perception of reality for entertainment purposes. And it's fantastic when we talk about magic. But when it comes to people, we always have to choose to believe what's true about them, regardless of what we see or hear. And so as Lance began to rant and rave faster and faster with obscenities 6 inches from my person, I made the decision to sit and to look at him and to pay attention, to engage him with my body, to engage him with my posture, with my eyes. And as he sensed that I wasn't going anywhere, he began to slow down and tell me the truth about his circumstances. And he told me strange things, bizarre things, but I believe that all of them were true. One of the things he told me was that the young, energetic youth that would frequent the park would pressure him to use the N-word to harass African-American patrons in the park. He told me that the skateboarders that frequented the park had a handgun and often threatened him to leave Houdini Park. That the beautiful couples and the strolling families enjoying the summer air and taking pictures always looked past him, always made sure to go around him, never including him. And now who can blame him? I mean, look at this guy. The evening that I met Lance, he had fresh stitches in his eye socket, dried blood. It looked like a morbid tattoo. He had burnt fingertips from drug use. He had the stench of BO and alcohol. And as we sat opposite in contrasting lives, I believe something transformative and beautiful happened between me and Lance. There was a deep connection. After about 15 minutes, I reached over and I grabbed Lance's hand and looked him in the eye and said, "Lance, I want you to know one thing about me here tonight, and that is I see you. I see you." And at that, this strong man, this military vet, this profane man began to weep, and he said, "You see me? You really see me? Nobody sees me." And I said, "Lance, I see you. I see you, brother." And for 45 minutes, we began to share life. I heard about his descent into drugs and alcohol. I heard about his abandonment at a young age by his family. I heard about his military tours and his life on the streets. I heard about all of these things. And I want to tell you, there are a million guys like Lance, million homeless people on the streets of our urban centers, forgotten veterans. But I want to tell you, there's only one Lance of Appleton, Wisconsin. There's only one Lance of Houdini Park. And God knows his name. He matters to God. You know, so oftentimes in the church, we have this false sense of triumphalism, Like, the only way Lance's story will ever have value is if he says a sinner's prayer and pulls himself up by the bootstraps, perhaps starting a street cart ministry of his own on the side of the road, right? I want to tell you that if nothing ever changes in Lance's circumstances, he will still have a name. He will still have value to God. That God still loves him, that God still gave Jesus Christ for his sins. And so tonight I want to talk to you about what it means to be women and men of compassion. What it actually means to share in the ministry of proximity. And Crossroads has done a fantastic job of reminding us of that throughout the week, because what they are doing is a ministry of proximity, and it's transformative and powerful. Now, we're going to look at John chapter 9 as we make our way through this. Now, this is a two-part series, and so tonight we're going to look at the first part of John chapter 9, and tomorrow we'll look at the next part. But the overall theme here is, how do we become women and men of great compassion? How do we share in the ministry of proximity? And we're going to learn over the course of these next two nights that being seen and being embraced are two of the most powerful experiences that we can have as human beings. And so our first principle is this, that we become a part of God's great story when we are embraced by Jesus Christ. This is where it all starts. Let me tell you what I mean. Who you are and where your story is heading changes forever when you've been touched by Jesus. Changes forever. You can never go back when you've truly been touched by Jesus. Now, unfortunately, many people would call themselves Christians simply because they have the right doctrine. They have the right theology. They've checked the boxes. They know where the church is, and they go there, and occasionally they give an offering. But they've never had an experience of embrace with Jesus Christ. If you want to live a transformed life, if you want to be transformed from ordinary to extraordinary, if you want to be multiplied like the fish and the bread, you need to be touched by Jesus. Now, in simple terms, the word embrace simply means to be held. And we typically reserve our embrace for people that we know and love. Our grandchildren, our spouse, good friends and neighbors. But I want to talk to you about something that I'm going to refer to as transformative embrace. See, transformative embrace goes a step further. Transformative embrace means that I'm involving you in my story, and I become a part of your story. That's what transformative embrace is all about. And we can only live into transformative embrace as we're sharing in the ministry of proximity, as we involve ourselves in people's story. You know, the real moment of transformation in my encounter with Lance wasn't that I made some homeless vet cry. It was that I became a part of his story and he became a part of my story. In fact, at the end of our encounter, before I had to go back to work, I said to, hey, Lance, could I pray for you? And he emphatically said, no, I will pray for you. And he leaned over and prayed the most beautiful, profanity-laden prayer I've ever had prayed over me, and I was thankful to receive that honest and earnest prayer. Transformative embrace is about mutuality. It is about sharing in each other's sorrows and joys. And it's powerful. Now, before we look at our passage here tonight in John chapter 9, in John chapter 8, Jesus had just had a major conflict with the religious leaders of his day. Now, at this point in the ministry of Jesus, he is already on a daily basis being persecuted, being sought after. They're trying to trick and trap Jesus. They're trying to entangle him in all kinds of ways. And he had just finished one of the most kind of vicious entanglements with the religious leaders. And it got so heated that they accuse him of being demon-possessed. And Jesus says of them that they are children of the devil. Now, the dispute was over Jesus' claim that he was the light of the world. One of the great claims of Jesus, that he is the light of the world. And now we're going to look at John chapter 9 with that backdrop. Verse 1. The words are on the screen here as well. They're kind of small, and so if you have your word here tonight, John chapter 9, verses 1 and following, if you want to get on your mobile device and pull that up, that would be great as well, because we're going to actually work our way through this very, very long passage. You might also be wondering, why do I keep on reading the entire passage? And that's because, again, I believe there's power in the Word of God. And the Word of God should be read publicly, and so you'll have to just suffer through that tonight and tomorrow, because we're going to read a lot of Scripture here tonight. I hope that's okay with you. Verse 1, as he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And then he went and washed and came back, able to see. Now the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some were saying, "It is he." And others were saying, "No, but it's someone like him." And he kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how are your eyes open?" And he said, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to the Siloam and go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Now in this one encounter with Jesus, in this one moment, this man's life changes forever. But more importantly than that, he becomes a part of the story of Jesus. You say, no, Jesus becomes a part of his story. It's mutual. For 2,000 years, we've been reading this passage. For 2,000 years, millions and millions of people have become a part of this man's story simply because he was touched by Jesus in a transformative way. And that's what mutuality is all about. That's what transformative embrace is all about, is that our stories become intertwined. And so on this day of days, this man's story becomes a part of the story of Jesus and vice versa. Now notice in verse 8 that the people in his community saw him as a beggar. They saw him as a beggar. In other words, they only believed what they could see and hear about the man. But Jesus says, it says that Jesus saw him as a man born blind. Now that's significant because Jesus doesn't see his limitations. He doesn't see where he's come from. He doesn't see the brokenness. He doesn't see the pain. He sees a full-valued man who simply doesn't have the faculty of sight. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. People saw the tattered clothes. They heard his droning voice day after day, "Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor," as the poor were known for reciting a verse of Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, that reminded God's people that they had a responsibility to care for the poor by providing alms. Now, the problem was, by this time in the history of the Jews, it had become very common theology that if a person was sick, if they were handicapped, if they were poor, it must be because either they sinned or somebody responsible for them sinned. And even the disciples, as we open the word here tonight, they ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" There are only two options. His suffering is a direct result of somebody's moral culpability. We're going to look at Jesus' response in just a minute, but how often do we do this ourselves in our own sophisticated way? We pass somebody on the side of the road, they're panhandling, we reason to ourselves, they're probably there because of the decisions that they've made. We reason to ourselves, if I give them any money, they're going to waste it on drugs or alcohol. And we very well may be right. But that doesn't let us off the hook from providing alms for the poor. You say, that's an oversimplification. Now, I want to tell you, we should be partnering with systemic, ongoing ministries that are providing care for displaced populations, mass incarcerated persons, people on the margins. We should provide financial assistance and systemic support. One of the ministries that I'm excited about is a ministry called Life Remodeled. I'm on their board, and just last week, they had thousands and thousands of people working on several blocks in Detroit to bring restoration to this kind of population. We should be continuing to support ministries like that. But let me tell you something that never lets us off the hook from personally being responsible for the people that God puts in our path. You say, well, they're just wasted on drugs and alcohol. Let that be between them and their own Heavenly Father. I made a decision as a young believer that whenever I was going to go into a population center where I knew there were going to be women and men who were going to be begging for alms for the poor, that I would have a pocket full of dollars. So usually I go to the ATM, I get a 20 or 40 bucks out, and I break it and turn them into singles. And if I'm able, I do more than just hand out cash. I spend some time praying for them and meeting them and perhaps even sharing a meal if I have time. But at the very least, we should be able to provide alms for the poor. But oftentimes, our sophisticated reasoning about what will happen with our resources prevents us from being present for God's purposes. Now, the people of Jesus' day, it says they saw him as a beggar. But in verse 1, Jesus says there was a man born blind. Now, Jesus answers the question. He said, no, you got it all wrong. It's neither this man nor the man's parents. This man was born blind to reveal the works of God. And my guess is that we take Lance, for example. Much of Lance's story, I think, is a direct result of both his sin and the sin of his family. Right? So it is true that many people suffer from poverty. Many people suffer sicknesses, especially as a result of drug addiction, because of the moral choices that they made. But that isn't always the case. Lots and lots of people suffer for no good reason at all. And here's a newsflash. We are living in a world that is broken. We live in a world that's saturated with sin. We live in a world that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so Jesus said, this man, this particular man, was born blind so that the works of God can be revealed in him. Now, let me break it down to you like this. Our faculties, the ability to taste, to hear, to see, to touch, our faculties are all gifts. They're all gifts. And we take them for granted because 99% of us receive those gifts in the womb, and we come out ready to go. And we get, you know, all excited, right, when our children are born healthy and happy, and we should be excited for that. But what if God decides to give one of these precious gifts to us after we're born? That's what's happening in this text. Would God then be the author of evil? Would God then be complicit in this man's suffering if he chose to give this man the incredible gift of sight a little bit later than he gives it to us normally? Scholar F.F. Bruce points it out like this. He says, let me see if I can get this up here. I think it's there. No, it's not. Okay. Scholar F.F. Bruce says it like this. He says, the assessment that the blindness was to reveal God's glory does not necessitate God's active work as a causal factor, and it is possible that God overruled this disaster of this child's blindness, redeeming it to reveal God's glory in him and through him at this appointed time. Here's the point. Jesus sees a full-valued man. The world sees him as a beggar, but Jesus says, here's a man who just hasn't received the gift of sight, and I'm about to give it to him. And watch what he does with this sign. Now, before we move into the sign, I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, I like kind of to imagine that I'm there and I'm witnessing it firsthand. I like to pretend that as I'm reading the Bible, it's some super awesome, made-for-Netflix, binge-worthy miniseries, and I'm binging, and I'm in season 2 out of 8, and, you know, in the 3rd episode. And as I'm picturing this story, Jesus takes some dirt, he spits in it, and makes a mud-based salve. And he presses it into the man's eye socket with one hand, and with the other, he braces the back of his head. You get this picture of proximity. Now, the Greek word here, and the reason why I believe that that's probably something like what happened, the Greek word here for to press in or to put on is actually the word anoint. And so Jesus literally anoints this man with this spit mud-based salve. And this is how he creates this sign story. Now, it sounds disgusting, but it's reminiscent, isn't it, of Genesis, of the created act when God breathes with the breath of his nostrils into the dust of the earth and creates Adam. Now, I want to tell you, this sign story that we're going to look at over the next couple of nights is incredibly important because it's not a miracle of healing. Very frequently, we read this story, we misunderstand that this is a healing story. There's nothing broken. We don't understand the physiology of this man's lack of sight, but there's nothing broken. It's not as if he had sight and lost it and Jesus is restoring it. Jesus does things like that in other passages. This is actually an act of creation. Jesus is creating something out of nothing. He is breathing life with his life-giving DNA into this dirt and anointing this man's eyes. Isn't that something? He's creating something out of nothing. And remember, this is all being done with the backdrop of his claim, I am the light of the world. And I'm going to demonstrate that I am the light of the world by creating something where there was nothing, by giving this man his sight. This is an act of creation, and Jesus is doing it both through this mud-based salve, but also through the power of his embrace. Don't miss that. Now, I want to tell you, as miraculous as that creative act was of giving this man born blind his sight, it was just as miraculous that Jesus was embracing this man. He was an untouchable man. He was a nuisance of a man. He was an invisible man. He was someone that the Jews were trained to look through, just like we are with the lenses of our world. But Jesus enters his story with the ministry of proximity, and through transformative embrace, changes this man's story forever and gives us the first sign in human history of a man receiving sight post-birth. It's a powerful, powerful story. Now, let me tell you how this applies to you in 2019. I want to tell you that God sees you. God sees you. He knows your name. He knows your circumstances. He knows your context. He knows your struggles. He doesn't see a person who is addicted to pornography, who is struggling with pain medication. He doesn't see a person who is down on their luck and on Skid Row. He doesn't see a person who is an ex-con. He doesn't see a person who is cutting secretly in the night. He doesn't see you as your failures. He sees you as his daughter, as his son, and he loves you. Second, I want to tell you, there's good news. That Jesus is able to infuse the very dirt that we walk on with life-giving DNA. He's able to take the places of brokenness and shame in your family story, in your personal story, the struggles, the dirt of your life, and with his DNA, his life-giving DNA, he's able to start a new story of beauty in your life. Do you believe that here tonight? Do you believe that you follow that kind of Jesus who can rewrite your story, particularly in the places of pain? Some of you are witnesses of that. Some of you have already experienced a second chance. You've already experienced God rewriting your story. Some of you will experience that over the course of your life. And what's incredible about this story, and what would have been incredibly offensive to anybody who was a religious person in this proximity, was how Jesus gave this man this sight. He uses his spit. Now, anybody who was familiar with Torah at the time immediately would have been thinking about Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, Miriam, Moses' older sister, and Aaron become jealous of Moses and his leadership as God is using Moses to deliver, leading them into the wilderness, the miraculous signs and wonders. He is walking with Moses, speaking to him face to face. And Miriam is a prophetess, and she becomes jealous of her younger brother's leadership. And she reasons, God speaks to me through signs and wonders. Maybe I should have a bigger role in leading God's people. And so they concoct this plan to discredit Moses by acknowledging the fact that he had married a foreigner. He had married a Cushite woman. And God gets a hold of this news, as if anything is news to God, and he strikes Miriam with leprosy, and the plan is to cut her off from the people of God. And it's into that context that Moses steps in, surprisingly, and pleads with God that God would forgive her and cleanse her and keep her as a part of the family of God. He goes to bat for his sister, even though she was trying to usurp his authority. But God's response is incredible. I'm having a little bit of a problem seeing my own words up here, and so my apologies if I'm clicking a little faster. We'll give it back to Aaron tomorrow night, because I can't even read this screen here. But in Numbers chapter 12, verse 14, it says this. God says to Moses as a response, if her father had spit in her face, if even her own father had spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? In other words, there has to be some kind of consequence for the metaphorical way in which Miriam has dishonored God's prophet, God's leader. In other words, even if her own father had spit in her face, there would be this desecration, and she would have been sequestered for 7 days. She would have had to sequester herself before she was restored. In other words, God is saying there has to be a consequence. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. Is that you see, spit desecrates people. Have you ever been spat on? I have, more than I would like to admit. And I want to tell you, it's an incredibly offensive experience. Immediately you get this sense of stain as if you have been violated. It's a feeling of violation. But now someone greater than Moses has come. Someone greater than Moses' own father has come, whose spit doesn't desecrate, the spit of Jesus consecrates. He's claimed that he is the light of the world, and he's going to demonstrate it by using something that would typically desecrate people to create something out of nothing. Isn't the word of God just beautiful? Isn't the stories of Jesus just incredible, how God does these things? See, I want to tell you the very places in your life where you feel the most shame. Maybe you can even put your finger on it here tonight. Are there places in your story where you feel desecrated? Where you feel as if you've been spat on? The very places of shame and desecration, Jesus is able to take those places and create life, to cause something to grow out of ugliness, to cause a new story of beauty to happen in your life, in your family's life. And that's what this story is all about. He takes the places of shame and ugliness that we keep hidden, and he rewrites them. This man's blindness had been a mark of shame his entire life, and we're going to get to that as we look at the rest of the passage. And that leads us to our second principle, that accounting for our embrace with Jesus brings focus to our lives. Let me tell you what I mean. Focus in our lives comes through obedient and confident living. As we make the decision to follow Jesus Christ, we become obedient. And in our obedience, we become confident in our faith. And as we become confident, things begin to come into focus. So oftentimes when I lead people to Christ, especially college students, their lives are just a scattered mess. They have absolutely no focus. And over the course of time, as they begin to read the Word, as they begin to pray, as they begin to worship, as they begin to participate in the mission of God, all of a sudden they have crystal clear clarity, maybe not about their future, but about who they are and about who God is. So obedient, confident living brings everything into focus. Now, we're going to see this in this man's story. Look at verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes, and then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put the mud on my eyes, and then I washed, and now I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God. He does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So again, they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." And he said, "He is a prophet." See, they're divided over Jesus because they have they're not living obedient, competent lives in the Word of God. They're missing who Jesus is, and they're divided over him. Here's the problem. Seemingly, a miraculous sign has been done, but it's been done on the Sabbath. So either there is a power at work out of their religious establishment, outside of their religious control, or Jesus is a sinner, and this is a false sign. Now here's the problem. In the middle of these two alternatives, there's a man. And isn't that always the case? In the middle of every single problem is a person, right? For 25 years, I've been saying ministry would be the greatest job in the world if I could just get rid of the people. And I believe that. You know, every problem is a real, you know, every in the middle of every real problem is a person. You know, so oftentimes we think of people as problems to be solved or ignored or avoided. That's why I love my friend Luis Palau. I've been running with Luis for many, many years. I serve on one of his boards, and so I get to spend time with Kevin and Andrew, his sons, and Luis usually once, two, three times a year. And the last time I was with Luis Palau, we were both speaking at an event in Portland. And many of you already know that Luis is at the end of life. He has terminal cancer, and he's still just preaching the gospel. And I was backstage before we were going to go on at this event for pastors. We had about, you know, 2,000-3,000 pastors in the audience that night. And I just say, "Hey, Luis, can we just share a word of prayer?" And he's back there gasping, literally just gasping for air to breathe. And we get done, and he goes out. And I don't know how he did it, but he preached as if he was 20 years old. But one of the things that I love about Luis is that, you know, to say a person suffers fools, I think would be putting it mildly when it comes to Luis. Luis has a profound love for people. Puts me to shame whenever I'm with him. It doesn't matter who it is, the waitress at the diner, somebody at the airport that's been unkind. Luis has a way of always stepping in and providing that transformative embrace that we're talking about. While I was also with him, one of my students, I've been on staff with the university for 25 years, and one of my original student leaders saw on Facebook that I was preaching there that night, drove across town, and so I had a fantastic time of fellowship with this guy that I had lost touch with. And Joe's his name, and Joe was one of my problem students when I first got to know him, and you know, I put up with him kind of begrudgingly, but as I watched him grow, he became a real asset to the ministry, leading people to Christ, leading Bible studies, going on missions trips. I was just very, very impressed with Joe. But in the early days, man, I'll tell you, it was a real problem. And I'm sitting there after, you know, preaching and you know, all these, you know, people, and I'm in the back room with Joe, and I said, "What's new, Joe? What are you up to?" He said, "Well, you know, these are your hard days. I'm raising my son by myself. And I got a message from another student leader who we were serving with, again, 25 years ago. And he said that he had lost his job. He was down on his luck. He didn't know what to do. So Joe says to me, I paid for his airplane ticket so that he could move from Detroit to Portland, and he's living in my house." And I said, "How's that working out?" He said, "It's hard." He said, "But I believe that I can help this guy get back on his feet." Power of proximity. Transformative embrace. Sometimes transformative embrace requires us just to reach out with a helping hand. Other times it means opening our homes. What would it look like for you to consider being a respite family for somebody who is fostering? What would it look like for you to provide care for that cantankerous neighbor who won't keep his dog on his side of the lawn? What would it look like for you to actually enter into his story? Right? Sometimes proximity and transformative embrace are very, very costly and prolonged walks. But I want to tell you that it's worth it because people are not problems. Now, religious people don't get that because religious people have power. They've made the exchange that they would rather have power than people. They would rather have rules and regulations and the safety and the predictability of their traditions than true transformative relationship. And so some of the people that push back on these principles that we're learning here tonight are the most religious people. And they've exchanged relationship for religion. And that's what's happening here as well. This man born blind now stands before people of power, and his transformation is a threat to their religious establishment. And instead of rejoicing at his newfound sight, they're interrogating him to trap Jesus. This man was healed on the Sabbath, and he knows it. And so in the recounting, he has a small omission. He simply says, "Jesus put the mud on my eyes." He's careful not to use the same Greek word in that sentence as anoint. He says, "I went, I washed, now I see." In some small way, he's actually becoming a disciple. He's practicing a careful apologetic. He's giving an account for Christ. And he's standing up to the people of power. And so the Pharisees ask, "What do you say about him?" And he says, "He is a prophet." In other words, this man expresses the unique divine power that is at work in Jesus. And he's taking a clear step. And over the course of these next two nights, we're going to see how he is taking one step after another, and Jesus is becoming clearer in this man's story. Our last principle here tonight is this, that the embrace of Jesus brings freedom and disruption. Let me tell you what I mean. Because of this life-giving, life-altering embrace of Jesus, this man has been set free from the oppression of tradition and the ridicule of his community. He is on his way to a new life in Christ. When you've been touched by Jesus, there's no turning back. When you've been touched by Jesus, the old things that used to oppress you and enslave you, they're all gone. And that's great news for you, but let me tell you, it's not so great for the people around you. I'll never forget when I became a Christian. I was so excited. And my first evangelism victim, and that's all I had in those early days were evangelism victims. I didn't know what I was doing, boy, I'll tell you. But I got on the phone and I called my very best friend, Scott, and I said, "Scott, I got to tell you the most incredible thing that's happened to me." And I gave him the 45-minute unedited, you know, no theological training. I had never read the Bible in my life. I just shared the gospel, probably with a lot of profanity as well. I mean, I was raw and raggedy, and I gave him the whole unfiltered story about how I had become a Christian. And the only thing that Scott picked up on in the story was that because of my newfound faith, I was going to stop sleeping with women and getting drunk. That was the only thing that he heard. And because this lifelong friendship, he was my best friend from fifth grade all the way till my third year of college. Because of that realization, my last words that I've ever heard from him were these. He said, "York, that's pretty weird. I gotta go." And with those words, he ended our relationship. Because my transformation brought disruption to our relationship, our friendship. Many times when Jesus touches your life, it comes at a cost with the people who are involved in your life. It's going to cause disruption because all of a sudden you're going to make some decisions that aren't going to make them happy with you anymore. And so often, isn't it the case that all we're doing is trying to please one person after another? We're living to please the people around us. But when you've been transformed by Jesus, you let go of the desire to please other people and you seek to please the Lord. And that brings disruption. And we see this in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? And then how does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said to him, "He is of age." Now, you have to understand, the parents of this man had had a rough life. Because of the prevailing bad theology, they were in constant suspicion. People were always assuming that either they had been complicit in his blindness through their moral culpability, or that their son, in some radical way, sinned so egregiously against God in the womb that he was born blind, and they were struggling with this. The second thing that you need to understand is that the synagogue is not the dynamic equivalent of the Christian church. The Christian church is usually a place where we come and sing a bunch of songs and give our money. That's not how it is in the Jewish world. The synagogue is the center of everything. Religious life, financial life, legal disputes, high holidays, social events, all happen in the synagogue in every single local community. So to be put out of the synagogue means that you're cut off from really everything and anything that has any meaning or purpose. Now think about it. For your entire life, you're raising the son. You're just marginally included in the community, always under suspicion, but now he's of age. Now he can speak for himself. Now I want to tell you, this probably isn't the first time that this son felt the sting of the embarrassment and the rejection of his parents. He probably felt that his entire life, and that's going to come into play when we look at tomorrow's section of the passage. Their solution seemingly is honest. Ask him, he's of age. We don't know. This is our son, but you ask him. And the religious people are fearful because his transformation threatens either their interpretation of the Sabbath or their control over the teachings and the power of God. And that's exactly the pollution of religion. The pollution of religion brings bondage, and it prevents the power of God from going forth in our lives. So how do we apply this to our lives here tonight? Simply this: a lot of times we turn our backs on the opportunities that God has our way. Whether it's the lances of our world, whether it's seeing somebody that God is inviting us to enter into their story. And oftentimes we do this because we want to put Jesus in a controllable little compartment in our lives. Now, we don't mind giving money every now and then. We don't mind going to church. We don't mind praying before meals. Just as long as Jesus stays in this box. I want to tell you, the real Jesus doesn't stay in any box that you can create, right? And so we oversimplify what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus. Heather Avis has written a little book called The Lucky Few, and in it she says this: ease and normalcy and niceness are not as important to Jesus as obedience and perseverance and sacrifice. She goes on to say, it can be a painful process to change the rhythm of one's heart to match the rhythm of the heartbeat of God. And I want to ask you this question as we end here tonight. Is the rhythm of your heartbeat in tune with the rhythm of the God of the universe? Or are you choosing to see and hear, only choosing to believe what is true about people based only on what you see and hear? Because we need to choose to believe that people have value, that they matter to God, that God sees him, they know that he knows their name. And if we can make that decision and enter into their story, we will experience Jesus like never before. I can guarantee you, as you step into that uncertainty and the mess of transformative embrace, you will experience Jesus on a whole other level. And with that, let's pray. And then tomorrow we'll look at the rest of the story because it's just fascinating, so I want to challenge you to come back here tomorrow. Lord, I thank you for the power of your word. Lord God, we need to be transformed by the power of your word. And we look at this sign story, this man born blind, Lord. We pray that you would use this story to open our eyes. We pray that we wouldn't be like the religious leaders of his day who are threatened by your transformative power. We pray, Lord God, that you would use the word in us this week, Lord God, to change the lives of people in our communities, our workplaces, our families, even in our own homes, Lord God. May we love our children better because of the word, our spouses better. May we even love ourselves better because of the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.